So turn with me then, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. Now, I know that these verses are very familiar to most of us. I don't know how many dozens of times I must have read them down the years. I've completely lost count. They are so familiar. If more often than not, if anybody reads a passage from Ephesians, it's about the armour of God at the end, or it's these 10 verses from chapter 2. They're very, very familiar. And all Scripture reveals God's will. All Scripture reveals God's will. But not all equally concentrated in doctrine, is it? There are great tracts where, yes, the truth of God lies there illustrating it, but in places that it's like mining. In some places you have to go and dig hard and you have to risk lives and go far underground in difficult conditions to get the gems out of the ground. And in other places, you just wander along. There's parts of the northeast of England where it used to be the case where you could just get a wheelbarrow and walk along the beach and pick up pieces of coal and put it in the barrow and wheel it home and keep yourself warm. This is one of those passages. The gems of truth are lying on the surface. And it talks about this. How does a sinner come into the blessings of salvation? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But how does a sinner come into the blessings of salvation? Now, critics might say, oh, what an academic subject. This is just an academic subject, isn't it? Well, no, it isn't. Not at all. Because what you think about these things, what's in your mind about these things, affects your practice in evangelism, how you go about giving other people the message of the gospel. It affects the validity of your salvation currency. If you are here for the study, you'll have heard me talking about salvation currency and the validity of it. It's all well and good turning up at a shop with a pocket full of currency, but if it isn't the currency that works in that place, it's worthless paper to you. It's not worth the paper it's written on to you in that place. You must have a salvation currency that will stand the test. In that day when we all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, will your salvation currency stand the test? I'm not talking about your works. They're worthless. You know, there are those who hear of the judgment seat of Christ and they think, oh, have my works been good enough to enable me to stand? We must all give an account in that. Your works, if you're in Christ, are Christ's works. Have confidence. Your currency works in that day. You're saved from your sins in that day because your currency is gospel currency, the truth of Scripture. You see, what you think in your mind, it affects eternal outcomes. It affects your motivation for living. It affects how you view things that happen. It affects your confidence for eternity. So that when you come to that day, when you know you're going to pass from this life, we all know we're going to die, but we put it off. But when it comes to that time when you know that there is not long for you, not long in this life, it affects your confidence for eternity. What did Job say? One of the first things written, recorded in Scripture, probably written before the book of Genesis. I know. The worms destroy this body. I know that my Redeemer liveth. His confidence for eternity. Whatever was happening to him was in what he knew. I know my Redeemer liveth, and that I shall stand. He shall stand at the latter day upon this earth, and I'll stand in him. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. You see, sound doctrine is not academic. It's very, very, very practical. People try to get together, ecumenical get together, on the basis of the lowest common denominator. Let's not talk about things about which we disagree. Too many things. Let's not talk about whether we believe in particular redemption or not. Does it really matter? We believe that Jesus died for sinners, don't we? Yes, right, let's all get together. Let's not talk about particular redemption. Nasty subject. Let's sweep it off the agenda. Let's not do that. No, it's very practical. These doctrines are very practical. You read Proverbs 23:7, it says this, as a man thinks in his heart, you know, in the core of his being, so he is. So he is. As a man thinks, so he is. And so this chapter and the doctrines in it need to be our basis of our confidence in salvation. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened. And you. Who's he talking to? And you. You know, we had this 3 or 4 weeks ago. Who's the us of chapter 1? Who's the us that Paul keeps talking about? Everybody that ever lived? No. Those he calls the saints and the faithful, the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. It means all those in all places and at all times who are the saints, the set apart ones. Set apart in whom? In Christ Jesus. Set apart by whom? By God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put in him before the foundation of the world. And how do we know? They're faithful in Christ Jesus now. They have faith. That's the only way you know. That's the only reason you know. You who are faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 1 at the end of it. Talking about Christ and the position that he's in, and he's above everything. We read in Colossians that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in verse 22 he says, he has put all things under his, Christ's, feet, and given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. You know, the church is the body of Christ, the arms, the fingers, the toes, the members of the body, all working together in union and all subject to the head, which is Christ. And he says, and you, meaning you saints and faithful, are members of that church. And you're in that church. You're members of that body of which Christ is the head. Well, here's the question. How did you get to be counted among that number? Do you remember that old song? When the saints go marching in, when the saints go, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. How do you get to be in that number when the saints go marching on? This is the story of the transition of a child of God from a state of death, spiritual death, to a state of life, a state of death to life. And that's the message, from death to life. That's what I've called this message this morning. It tells us what we are naturally as we are born. As flesh and blood and a bag of bones. It tells us what we are naturally. It tells us who and when the change was initiated, that death to life change. It tells us what accomplished the transformation. And it tells us to what earthly and heavenly purposes. These are the things I want to look at in these verses with you this morning. First of all, the believer's natural condition. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? I trust some of you are. I believe some of you are. Are you a believer? Well, have you always been a believer? I don't think so. As you were born in your natural condition, look what it says in verse 1. You see, you'll notice in verse 1, hath he quickened is in italics. In other words, it's not really there in the original. The translators have put it there for us to help the sense. You have to go down to verse 5 to see where they got it from, because he's talking about you who were in times past, and then in verse 5 he says, all of you hath quickened us together with Christ. And so the translators, to help us in English, have borrowed that and put it right at the start of verse 1. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. Oh, I was alive, I was breathing, I was feeling, I was touching, I was speaking, I was hearing, I was doing all those things of sense and of living. But the scripture says you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we also had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. God said to Adam in Eden, when he was the only created man, he was the only one that was there, God told him about all that was his to have, of the gracious benefits of God. Of every tree in the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And we know what happened. God gave Adam a wife, Eve. Woman, taken out of man. Says he took a rib. And you could even say, well, looking at the chromosomes, perhaps it was that he took a chromosome, because men have got a load of X chromosomes. I forget my biology, but X, and they've got one Y. They've got one with a bit missing, whereas the ladies have got all X's. And so, you know, you could say that that's what is implied by that passage in Genesis about God making man out of, making woman out of man. And he gave this wife to Adam, whom he loved. Adam loved Eve with a love that we cannot understand. And you know when the serpent deceived Eve and she took of the fruit, and you say, oh, naughty, naughty. Well, yes, of course, she was culpable, entirely culpable, entirely culpable. But you know, Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned knowing exactly what he was doing. I believe that Adam sinned out of love for that woman. He said, "If she, you know, like so many do now, if she's going to hell under the condemnation of God, I'm going there too." And he sinned out of love for that woman. He knew what he was doing. Adam was not deceived. But in the day that he sinned, he surely died spiritually. Oh, he lived to 900 and odd years old, the Bible tells us. But spiritually, in terms of communion with God, he died. His innocence, his nakedness before God was taken away. He tried to sow works of his own hands, fig leaves, to make clothes for themselves. But God said, no, I'll clothe you. To make you acceptable with me, I'll clothe you. And an animal whom God had created was killed and its blood was shed that they might be clothed with the skins of animals. God did this, symbolizing the gospel. God did this. But Adam, in that moment, lost that intimate spiritual communion with God. And what is it to be dead now? What is it to be in the condition that we're born? It's to have no sense of spiritual communion with God. Is that not everybody that we see all around us? No sense of spiritual communion with God. It's like, blindness is a terrible affliction, and I have the greatest respect and regard for those who are blind who have learned to live with it. I just think, I doubt whether I feel I just couldn't cope with that. I really feel that would be the most dreadful affliction to have. But people do cope with it. But blindness is used as an illustration in Scripture of this fact. It's as if we're living in a society of blind people spiritually. It's as if you can see. You know, I could take you to places in my beloved Lake District where I could say, now just stand and look at that. And, oh, your heart would be thrilled, you'd tingle, just looking at the beauty of it. And there'd be a lot of blind people with you who'd say, well, we'll take your word for it, but it does nothing for us because we can't see it. We can smell the air, we can hear the sound, but we can't see it. We can't see. And the generation in which we live cannot see the things of the Spirit of God. Because as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Neither can he know. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And you're spiritually dead by nature. We're born. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's your natural condition. That's as you are born. Oh, lovely innocent. No, born in sins. Born with that taint of sin, with that tendency to sin that is the tendency in every human heart. And you know, you say, well, that's not fair. God is unjust. No, God is absolutely just because what? We all commit sins every day. What is it that God said about the generation of Noah and those around about? Every thought and imagination of his heart was evil continually. That's the condemnation. That's the judgment of God upon this condition of dead in trespasses and sins. It's a state of original sin. It's the state in which we're born, the mind, the will, and the affections contrary to the being and the law of God. And yet, God says, fully responsible and accountable for those sins. The soul that sins, it shall die. It must die. God is holy, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot excuse the guilty. He cannot let the guilty off scot-free. Everybody is responsible. We all must stand before that judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment coming. Our God is a consuming fire. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet we're responsible for our sins. And the divine sentence of death hangs over every one of us. As all flesh in our natural state, we shall die. And we shall face God's righteous judgment. And look what it results in. You know, this condition in which we're born results in behavior, in a manner of life where in time past you walked. The scripture often uses walk as a picture of the life that we live. You know, it's a life is a journey through different experiences and different places in different times. We walk according to the course of this world. Just turn back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8. where we have a wonderful picture of salvation. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And it contrasts what we've just been reading in Ephesians, who walk not after the flesh. They don't live their lives after that deadness in trespasses and sins, but they walk after the Spirit, according to the Spirit of God. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the dead spiritual mind, is enmity against God. It isn't subject to the law of God. Neither can it be. So then those that are in the flesh, in that natural condition of dead in trespasses and sins, cannot please God. They cannot please God. That's the natural condition in which all people are born, even those who become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. All of us. Even you. Nothing in your flesh to incline or recommend you to God. Deserving of wrath is the condition. So you say, but what about these other doctrines that you've taught us? What about election? What about it being settled in the mind of God from before the beginning of time? Absolutely true. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be, remember I put in italics, made holy and without blame before him in love. That we should be made acceptable to God in him. What about that? What about the doctrine of justification from eternity? Is that not true? Yes, it is. I absolutely determinedly stand here and say the elect of God were justified in Christ before the foundation of the world from eternity. The Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 verse 8. Of that I have no doubt. Of that, it's one of the touch points where you'll discern error. You'll discern those who don't believe this, who say that that is opening the door to antinomianism, to living licentiously. Absolutely not. I utterly refute that. The people of God were justified in Christ from before the foundation of the world, when they were placed in him, in eternity, outside of time. What about, you would say, what about then, didn't, I believe in particular redemption, didn't Christ die on the cross 2,000 years ago, almost, to pay for the sins of his people? Yes, he did. Didn't he earn righteousness when he walked this earth the 33 years as a man, made for a little while lower than the angels? Didn't he establish the righteousness of his people? Yes, he did. Of course he did. So how then can they be children of wrath, even as others? Because in time, for each individual one, they're born in sin, they're born in the flesh, they're dead in trespasses and sins, and until the Spirit of God comes and opens the eyes of the understanding and shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, they're children of wrath exactly as the others. All of those doctrines are absolutely, immutably, unchangeably true. But until faith comes, do you have faith in Christ? Until you have faith in Christ, nobody has any right or warrant to rest in any of those doctrines and to take any comfort from any of those doctrines. My friend, if you are outside of Christ, if you're not believing in him, then I tell you, I must tell you, it sends a chill down my spine to tell you that you rest under the wrath and judgment of God. Turn to him, come to him, trust in him. He's a full Saviour. He will in no wise turn anybody away who comes to him. He invites all who are burdened and heavy laden to come to him and find rest. He invites all to come and buy without money, milk and wine, the milk and wine of salvation, without money and without price. Come to him. But until faith, nobody has any right or warrant to regard any of those doctrines of eternal justification and the work of Christ on the cross is belonging to them. It's only in him that you know, I know that Saviour is mine. Mine, mine, mine. I know that Christ is mine. And a light comes on. Just like Isaiah says in chapter 9 and verse 2, the chapter in which he talks about God giving us a son, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But at the start of that chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 2, he talks about the people who walked in darkness. These are people who are going to see a great light. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And so it is. You know, I often quote these little choruses that people say, oh, we doubt the doctrinal basis of them because we've heard them sung in all sorts of doctrinally compromised situations. But nevertheless, I like the bits that I think are good. There was one we used to sing, I was once in darkness, now my eyes can see. I was lost, but Jesus sought and found me. Oh, what joy. I can't remember the rest of it. But you know, I was once in darkness, now my eyes can see. I was in dead in trespasses and sins. I was walking according to the course of this world. I was walking in those things. Whatever I am now, I was a child of wrath like everyone else. And left to myself, I would have justly deserved eternal separation from God. That's what I would have deserved. And that's hell. Eternal separation from God. You know, I don't know what hell is. I don't know what hell is. I really don't. I don't think any of us do. We hear what Christ said about hell in the scriptures. We hear the whole message of the judgment of God in the scriptures. There are things in those words that are terrifying, and they're true. I don't know what they amount to in practice. None of us know what it will be. Those the flame of unquenching fire that is spoken about, the weeping and gnashing of teeth that is spoken about. I don't know actually what it amounts to, but I do know this. It's a state of separation from everything that is good, from everything that is the goodness of God. And how will it be hell? I don't know. I don't know what it will amount to, those fires and that torment and all of those things. But I'm sure there'll be this. I'm sure that in an instant of time there will be an eternity of bitter, bitter regret and sorrow for that gracious gospel which was rejected. I'm sure there will be. So that's the believer's natural condition. And we walk in this state. You know, this is what we're naturally like. You know, there's no thought of God. Everything is self-centered and everything is self-motivated. But who initiated the change? And when was it initiated? Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Why is God merciful? Why is God merciful? For his great love wherewith he loved us. This is the cause of the gospel, the love of God. Before the beginning of time, God loved a people in Christ. He loved them with an everlasting love, his great love wherewith he loved us. And because of that, he had to find a way. This is the language of man, I know. In the mind of God, he didn't have to find a way. He had a way. He had a way of being merciful to those who deserved his justice and condemnation, but whom he loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that way was for the Lord Jesus Christ to be their substitute, to come in their place, to perfectly satisfy the law in every respect, in every last respect, to earn the righteousness for what? For them, for those people, for the ones he loved. He earned righteousness for them. He credited to their account. He clothed them with the robe of righteousness for the judgment. He covered all of their sins. He washed it away in his blood, so that that red blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood, would lead to the whiteness of those who stand before that judgment seat of Christ, with their sins washed away. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet shall they be white as snow. Absolutely, purely white, glistening white, a purest white in him. He did all of those things. He did all of those things. He is merciful. It tells us, what, just the New Testament God. Don't tell me about the Old Testament God. An old colleague of mine once wrote to me and said he'd started reading the scriptures. I used to talk to him at work when I was teaching, and when he retired, he started reading the scriptures, and he wrote to me one time and said, what a dreadful, dreadful book the Old Testament is, and what a horrible God the God of the Old Testament is. But the New Testament, I quite like the God of the New Testament, he's pretty good. So stick to the New Testament and tear the Old Testament out of your Bible. It's a horrible, that was his judgment on it. He obviously didn't read Numbers 14 verse 18. The Lord is suffering, long-suffering, and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. You see, he's a just God and a Saviour. He's merciful. I've given you this definition before, but it won't hurt again. And I know it's very simple, but it's very easy to remember. Do you know what mercy is? Do you know what grace is? Do you know what the difference between them is? Mercy is when I don't get what I do deserve. I do deserve punishment. But if God is merciful to me, he doesn't punish me. I don't get what I do deserve. And you know what grace is? Grace is when God gives me what I don't deserve. God gives me that which I haven't earned, which I don't deserve. In grace, he gives me those things. And verse 5, when did it happen? When was God rich in mercy towards his people? When was he motivated by his great love toward us? Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, even then. He didn't wait for us to show signs of being good. He didn't look in his crystal ball and say, ah, out of all humanity, that's not a bad one. Look, he's got a natural tendency towards me, so therefore I'll have him. He didn't do that. It was when we were dead in trespasses and sins. It was then that he quickened, made alive, together with Christ. You see, it's by Christ's grace that we are saved. That, in brackets there in verse 5, could say, by whose grace? By the grace of Christ we are saved. Then it was that God showed us this love. It was then, not for any good in us, not for any foresight about us. He quickened us, made us alive in Christ. And when did he do that? Look, verse 6. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this is an important point to get hold of. When did he do this? When Christ rose from the dead. When Christ died, Paul says, I died in him. When Christ rose, I rose in him. I, who lived the first few years of my life as a child of wrath, even as the others, dead in trespasses and sins, yet in the reckoning of God, I was in Christ when he lived and walked this earth. And I'm judged as in Christ. And when he died and my sins were laden on him, and he bore my sins in his own body on the tree, and was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I was there in him, in the reckoning of God. And when he rose from the dead, is that not what this verse says? He's raised us up together with him. Where are you now? You're seated. Oh no, I'm sat in this room. No, in the reckoning of God, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is there anything left to chance for this judgment of God? Is there anything left to chance concerning death and eternity? No, I'm seated together with Christ in heavenly places in him. That's where I am. That's where I am now. Seated there. Verse 7, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. You see, it was when we were sinners, while we were still children of God and children of wrath and enemies of God, whilst we had no thought for God, all of this was done for his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it was. Read Romans 5, 6 and 8. There again, it says exactly the same thing. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You're always inclined to do something good for somebody who's kind to you. But for somebody who's an enemy and a vicious, rebellious opposer of you, you're very disinclined. But God commends his love to you in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, for his people. And it's God's gift. Look at verse 8. For by grace are you saved. What accomplished the change? It was the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that accomplished the change. Verse 8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace, I'll remind you, is when I do get what I don't deserve. I don't deserve the blessings of God. There's nothing in me to warrant those blessings of God. But I do get them because he is a God of grace. And if it's of grace, then it's not of works. It cannot be. You cannot mix works and grace. You cannot say, oh, God has been good to me, therefore I'll add a little bit to it. You cannot say, oh, God has clothed me with the righteous robe of the righteousness of Christ, so for my own sanctification, I'm going to sew on some patches of filthy rags, because, do you know, that's what my own righteousnesses are. Isaiah 64, is it? Verse 6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. horrible rags that you want to get rid of, and you've got this seamless robe of the righteousness of Christ. What are we going to do? People tell you, for your sanctification, you must do works of righteousness. Are you going to stitch those filthy rags on that seamless, perfect, glorious robe? You know, what does that hymn say? I'm going to forget the words of it now, but you know, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The robe of Christ is ever new. You know, that glorious robe. We don't stitch our own works of righteousness on. No, it's of grace, not of works. Romans 4 verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. When my salary from my employer arrives in my bank account every month, I don't say, oh, isn't Logica so gracious to me? No, I deserve those wages. I've fulfilled my part of the contract. They're paying me for what I've signed up to do. That's not grace, that's works. I worked for that money and they pay me for it. But grace is not of works. It's not of works. You see, my wages are a debt that is owed to me for the work I've done. But not grace. Grace is not of works. It's God's gift. Not of our law works. Not of our attempting to keep the law. Either for justification or for sanctification. Christ is the believer's justification. Christ is made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Yes, and sanctification. And redemption. Boy, that got me into trouble one day in a church a long time ago. They were quite happy when I said, Christ is my justification. But when I said what the scripture says, funnily enough, that Christ is my sanctification, wow, that made them mad. They didn't like that one little bit because they wanted to add their works to the grace of Christ to get a bigger reward in heaven. That was basically at the foundation of all of their motivation. You see, flesh only boasts. This is what it says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 9, quite clear. If there's any works added to it, what's the flesh going to do? What's that dead in trespasses and sins flesh going to do? It's going to boast about it. It's going to brag about it. It's going to strut around heaven saying what a good job it did of doing the works of righteousness, the works of the law, isn't it? There's a warning here. You know, I like to be positive. I like to preach the gospel of grace, but I think it's an important responsibility to warn about error. We must do that. The scriptures are clear that we must warn about error. And there's an error of, whether a lot of people know it this way, but I call it the error of Fullerism that's in our day. Andrew Fuller was a man who lived and preached and wrote, about 200 years ago, between late 1700s, early 1800s. And he was a great enemy of people like William Huntingdon, who was a pastor of grace. He was a preacher of just free, sovereign grace. And Fuller was an ardent enemy of him. And Fuller's doctrine sounds like Reformed Calvinistic doctrine. And do you know something? You say, why am I talking about something 200 years old? Is it not swept out of the way? No. It's the basis of the doctrine of the majority of what call themselves mainstream Reformed Baptist churches in this country in these days. I know there may be people who will listen to this. I don't care. I think this is so important. We're to test the Spirit, says John. He says, test the spirits, whether they be of God. Put them to the what's the test? To the law and to the testimony. Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Let me tell you very briefly. It sounds like Calvinistic doctrine. It says this: Christ's atonement was sufficient for the salvation that of everyone that's ever lived. They say that. You say, well, I don't know about that. No, hold on. No, particular redemption. Christ died to pay the sin debt of his people. There was none of it left to go to waste. He died for the sin debt of his people. The righteousness he earned was the righteousness needed for his people alone. Not with loads left to go to waste. It was specific, particular redemption. The scriptures are clear. This error says that election concerns the extent of the application of the atonement. You know, it says that the atonement was for everybody, potentially, but election just concerns the application of it to a certain number. And then it says that everyone by nature, man as he is, has an innate ability and duty to believe the gospel. That's what it says. And so therefore, fourthly, you preach to appeal to that ability and point out man's duty to believe the gospel. Now you say, are we not splitting hairs just on an academic point? Not at all. That is not the teaching of this passage of Scripture, but it's rampant today. And as I said at the start, it affects our approach to evangelism, it affects the way we, our motivation for living, our confidence for eternity, and the validity of the currency of salvation that we rely on. That's what it affects. It's rampant today, but this is what this passage teaches. Taking those four points in turn, it says, first of all, that Christ's elect alone were in him when he accomplished the atonement. And you, faithful saints, you has he raised up with him. You, verse 6, you hath he raised up together with Christ and made us to sit together. That's the extent of it. The people of God, the elect of God. That's the extent of the atonement. That's the truth of Scripture. And secondly, nothing to do with works. It's either by grace or works, but it cannot be by a combination. It cannot be by the fact that you've done the work of believing. It can't be by the fact that you were good enough to go and respond to God. It cannot be by that. It's either by works or by grace, but not a combination. And in terms of the innate ability to respond and the duty to respond, have you ever tried... I know this is potentially this is a serious thing to say, because I know some of you have got recent experience of bereavement, and it's the wounds are still raw and sore and it hurts. But can you imagine speaking to that dead person and expecting a response? You know when they're dead. You know when the medics have given up all hope. You know when the medics have shut the case off and walked away. And you know then, you can shout and scream and cajole and encourage all you like. There is nothing that dead body can do. And so what they're saying is preach to dead men, because they've got an ability and a duty to respond to it. They're no more able to respond than a dead person's able to respond. Because that's what this says. They're dead. And fourthly, it's not their duty to believe. It's the gift of God. Faith. It says, by grace you are saved. How do you know? Through faith. It's faith that you have that tells you you're saved, and that's not of yourselves. Nothing to do with innate ability. It is the gift of God. You see, what does it lead to? It leads to Arminian evangelism. It leads to many carrying around counterfeit salvation currency with them, which Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 2, adding all of these things to the works of Christ, he says this, Christ will profit you nothing. Nothing. Christ will profit... Think, you know, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all of these things in your name? Depart from me. I never knew you. Christ will profit you nothing. Beware of this error. Let's seek to be faithful. I'm not saying that we should always be on a soapbox hammering away, firing accusations at other people, but we need to be clear what the truth of the Scripture is, and to be true to the truth of the grace of God in Scripture, and that alone. We preach Christ to all who will hear, and we implore all who will hear to believe the gospel, but we know this, that it's God alone that makes his sheep alive and gives them hearing to hear and to respond. You look at those of your relatives who you're in most despair about, and you think, what's ever going to happen? I tell you this, you can persuade all you like, but if they're dead in trespasses and sins, you're talking to a dead man. But if the Spirit of God comes by his grace and gives life and gives ears to hear and eyes to see, they will respond. I don't care how hard they are. I don't care how opposed they are. They will. But it's all according to the grace and justice and mercy of God. And then finally, very briefly, to what purpose? To what purpose is this journey of those who are the sheep of Christ, justified from eternity, justified in time at the cross of Christ by all that he did, and yet living as children of wrath until the Holy Spirit comes and opens their eyes to see and grants faith, that gift of God with which to see. To what purpose is all of this? Well, we saw already in chapter 1 and verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory. It's to the praise of the glory of the grace of Christ. That there should be people in this world who should be trophies of the grace of Christ. To show that there are people who were dead in trespasses and sins, but have been made alive. Just as really, as Lazarus was dead in that tomb and his body was decaying and smelling of death, and he came alive out of that tomb, so there are those who are dead to the things of God in this world who are made alive to the things of Christ. It's for that purpose. But also, verse 10. Look at verse 10. We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus. You see, the fact of the matter is that it isn't even the work of believing that you do. You know, Jesus. They asked Jesus in John 6, around verse 29. They said, "What must we do that we do the works of God?" And Jesus said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent." And so we think, oh, that's the work I must do. The work I do is to believe. And that work, you know, like Abraham's faith, is all piled up and tips the scales in my favour and gives me enough righteousness. No. Whose work did it say it was? This is the work of God that you should believe. It's God's work that you should believe by faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. But it's for a purpose. We are his workmanship, verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus. All passive, isn't it? But for a purpose. Unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This is the purpose of God. Created for good works, to bear the fruit of the Spirit. For true faith works. Works are in no way required. The works in no way alter the relationship of a child of God with his Saviour. They add nothing to his righteousness. They add nothing to his sanctification. Not in any way at all. But true faith shows its true faith because it works. And it does these good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Foreordained to bear the fruit of God's Spirit in this fallen, sinful world. It's a people called out to honour God. In works. Now, what are the works? Well, and none of these works are pat you on the back opportunities. So don't think that for 1 minute, but these are the works of God. You say, oh, doing all these good things to the poor. And well, yes, yes. But look, don't forget this, that in this world which has no thought for God, there should be a people who meet on a Sunday morning to praise him together. Praise is a work of God. Worship is a work of God. And service. And service reflecting the mind of Christ and the compassion of Christ in all things. Selfless, selfless. That's what it's for. Okay. I hope that's a blessing to us.